We read scripture this morning from Matthew chapter 5. The gospel according to Matthew chapter 5. We'll begin reading at verse 17 and we'll read through verse 48 through the end of the chapter. Matthew 5 verse 17. We read this in connection with our treatment of the third commandment and specifically the oath that is set forth in Lord's Day 37 pertaining to the third commandment. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, neither by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it hath been said, An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. We read that far. May God bless His Word to our hearts. On the basis of this passage, as well as many others, we have the teaching of Lord's Day 37, question and answers 101 and 102. It's found in the back of your Psalters on page 22. Lord's Day 37, question 101. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints, both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God, as the only one who knows the heart, that He will bear witness to the truth, and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Catechism dedicates one Lord's Day to each commandment, with the exception here of the third commandment. The third commandment has two Lord's Days that are devoted to it. And the reason for that extra treatment has to do with the unique circumstances and situation that existed during the time period when the Catechism was written. The Church, prior to the time of the Reformation, was committed to the adoration of saints. And the people not only were taught that they could pray to the saints, but also that they could swear oaths by the names of the saints. The Reformers, of course, disagreed strongly with that practice, spoke against it, and when the authors of the Catechism then wrote the Catechism, thought it necessary to include instruction that would pertain to that matter. But there was also another issue during that time period. As is often the case, when there is an error, then there are those that also swing to the opposite extreme. And that was the case with the Anabaptists during the time of the Reformation. So that they maintained, in response to the Roman Catholic position, that God would not have us swear an oath at all. The Roman Catholics saying, we may swear oaths, and we may swear them by the names of saints. The Anabaptists saying, God doesn't want us to have anything to do with oaths or vows. And their point was, we're God's children. We're renewed by the Spirit. And as such, then, we're above sin. Plus, Jesus, in Matthew 5, forbids swearing. We read in verse 34, do not swear at all. So they were convinced God will not have us swear any oaths or make any vows. We live many years, of course, after the Catechism was written, and the topic of the oath or the vow is not a topic that normally is discussed in Christian circles. But we can be thankful that it receives that attention here in the Catechism, because the idea of an oath, while rare in our lives, nevertheless does have a place. And the idea of a vow, which is more readily used, also is that which we need to understand. So that we look at this morning, swearing an oath, noting just two points, the biblical oath and the holy obligation that is required of us. The biblical oath, beloved, is based on and built upon this truth. Jehovah God is a God of truth. But man, by virtue of the fall, is given to lying. Natural man is inclined to twist the facts in order to make them suit him. And so, in our natures is inherent the idea of not telling the truth or the whole truth, but rather using language and using facts in order to exalt ourselves. So in our daily conversations, we get to know people, and we get to know how we can take individuals, so that we might say, this person over here, we can't take him at his word. He's inclined to exaggerate. He's inclined to lie. Whereas this person, we can take this person at his or her word. And it's easy for us quickly then to learn to live with people, knowing that some people we have to take with a grain of salt, others we are able to take as those who are credible and worthy of being heard of. So that throughout life, there is this uncertainty because of the sinful nature of man as to whether people are telling us the truth or not. Now, beloved, there are situations in life that are too serious to take the chance of being deceived. There are situations in life that require of us that we need to know the truth. And we must have the assurance that this person is speaking truthfully. Now, as Christians, our words ought always be trustworthy. But there are situations that are more serious than others, where, especially in those circumstances, the truth must be maintained. And because of the presence of sin in our natures and in the world, not only do men require of us then that we give a greater acknowledgement than just our word, but also God may legitimately demand of us that we call upon His name and we give an answer then, testifying of the fact that Jehovah God is our witness to the fact that we are telling the truth. Now, with regard to the oath, there is the formal oath, which perhaps we've witnessed, but we probably have not ever been involved in, where one lays his hand on a Bible and swears before God that he will maintain the truth with regard to the situation that he's in. Then there is more informally the idea of a promise or a declaration, which includes a vow that we make before God. Not as formal, but that which is more commonly known in our midst. As we sing in Psalter number 428, stanza 8, I've sworn an oath which gladly I'll repeat. Talking there about not so much the formal oath, but the vows that we speak in various circumstances in our lives. Now, there are a number of situations that require the formal oath, all of which are outside of the realm of the church. And that ought also ordinarily be the case. There really is no place for a formal oath within the realm of the church. We as believers are called to be truthful and honest with one another. And God demands that of us at all times. But in the world in which we live, where that honesty and integrity is not to be expected, there is a place for the oath. And for instance, if one is voted into public office, one is required then to swear an oath that he will serve that office for the good of those who have elected him and chosen him for that office. If one is chosen to be a judge, and there are some vocations that require even an oath being sworn, in the medical profession, the Hippocratic oath, there are some circumstances in the realm of society that require of one that he make an oath. There are also situations where one is called upon to be a witness in a courtroom, or one is called to give evidence in a situation, and he may be required to make an oath that he is speaking the truth. When the Christian is called to do such, he must subject himself to the higher powers, also when they require of him an oath. We may not, in such a situation, rise up in an attitude of self-righteousness and say, but I'm a Christian, I'm going to speak the truth, and therefore I don't have to swear an oath as is demanded. We may not tell the judge that an oath is a mockery of my conviction and my truthfulness. We must submit and must be willing in that situation to swear an oath as an act of worship. And that's the way the Catechism approaches this matter. The fact is, the child of God is the only one who truly is able to swear an oath on the basis of the Bible. The child of God is the only one who can stand before God and call upon God to judge him or her if he does not maintain the truth at all costs. So that swearing an oath before a worldly judge or in a worldly situation must be an act of faith. And it must be done religiously to the glory of God. That's the point of the catechism here, over against the Anabaptists who said, no, there's no place for that. And the Anabaptists would not acknowledge the authority of the higher powers. And over against the Roman Catholics who would not think anything about doing it anytime, in any way. And were not truthful and did not make it a matter of worship. Now, ordinarily, as I said, in the church and in the realm of the church, there is no place for the formal oath. There may be unique situations, for instance, where a consistory may be laboring with a person that's inclined to not be always truthful. And pretty soon the consistory has to say, listen, this situation is too serious to allow the possibility that you are deceiving us. And because of your past record, we're going to have to demand of you that you formally do swear an oath before us that you are telling the truth. There may be that situation where a consistory requires that of an individual, but that's rare. Ordinarily, in the realm of the church, that which is more common are the vows that are spoken. As we come to years of maturity and as we confess our faith, as Dylan, Lord willing, will do this afternoon, we then stand before the church acknowledging our commitment to the doctrines and practices as taught here in this church. Should God give you a spouse, you are required to swear a vow before God that you are committed to that one for God's sake and that you will remain faithful till death separates you. Should God make you an office bearer in the church, then you are required to make a vow before God that you will be faithful in that office, carrying out that faithfulness in accordance with the Scriptures and the confessions, and seeking diligently and faithfully then to maintain in all of your labors faithfulness to that which is set forth in the Bible. When God gives you a child, then you stand before the church and you make a vow before God that you will see to it that that child is raised to the utmost of your power according to the truths that are set forth in Scripture. Now, when we swear an oath formally or when we take a vow on our lips, what we are doing is we are calling upon God to be our witness. We're making a confession concerning ourselves and a confession concerning God. We are saying concerning ourselves, I know myself to be a liar. And I know myself to be inclined to every sin. And I can't even trust myself necessarily to be faithful. I'm saying with regard to God, I know Jehovah God to be the God of heaven and earth. He's the God of all truth. He's the faithful one. And He's the searcher of the hearts. So that He knows everything that I do. And He's able to see and to know not only what I'm saying is truthful, but He's able to keep me faithful. So that in the midst of my weakness, I appeal to God as my strength to give me everything that I need in order to be faithful in the situation of life in which He's placed me. So that the oath or the vow is to be sworn religiously. The question here is not whether or not one can swear an oath or a vow. But the point is, as a friend of God, standing in the midst of this world as a representative of God, we are able to take those vows and oaths upon our lips profoundly in a spiritual, covenantal manner, calling upon God as our witness that we are speaking the truth because He knows our heart. And He hates the lie. And He knows also and is able to keep me faithful. Calling upon Him, and this is the seriousness of the vows and oaths that we make, calling upon Him to destroy me if I don't maintain the truthfulness that is required of me. So that this is the means, beloved, by which we appeal to God for help, by which we acknowledge that by His help and with His assistance, we will maintain the truth in our lives. Because He's a God of truth. And therefore, entering into His presence publicly with the request that He listen to the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart, and that they be in faithfulness to Him. In that sense, beloved, this is an act of worship. taking God's name on our lips with reverence, doing so with honor, calling upon Him as our judge, and more importantly, beloved, doing so only in the name of Jesus Christ. There's no other way that we would be able to do this. Otherwise, we would all be destroyed. If we are saying to God, God, Thou art the Holy One, the Righteous One who knows my heart and will keep me faithful, we know how unfaithful we are. And if we call upon God to judge and to condemn us if we are not faithful, we would all stand condemned before God. We therefore do it in the name of Jesus, the One who is righteous, the One who for God's sake forgives me, and the One through whose power I am able to maintain God's will and God's way in my life. Now, in that context, we need to understand and speak of those oaths that are not legitimate for the people of God to make. For instance, the Christian may not join societies where an oath is required for membership. And if one looks at the nature of those oaths, often they are allegiances to men or to a society as a sovereign society. In other words, a denial of God and a denial of God's sovereignty, and rather a commitment to some organization of man, often which requires total secrecy and demands of one then that he makes an allegiance, that he will maintain everything that that society does, and that he will keep himself to absolute secrecy with regard to their actions. Now, the Christian must not allow himself to become oath-bound to such a society or a worldly labor union for a number of reasons. First of all, those societies and those unions are not neutral. Either one is for God or against God. And therefore, when one swears an oath then with regard to something that's against God, then that involves the profaning of God's name. But the contents often of those oaths are themselves contrary to the Word of God. And the believer then must not engage in the blasphemous oaths that may be required. Also, he cannot submit often to the demands and requirements that are laid upon him as a result of that oath. The idea of strikes or boycotts or other activities to which the Christian would pledge himself, which are contrary, for instance, to the fifth commandment. So that no believer in Jesus Christ allows himself to be oath-bound to a godless, worldly society. He's oath-bound to God. Allegiance to God is that which is most necessary. And the very heart of the oath is to show forth that allegiance and that dedication to God. As we stand before the face of God alone, we will not bind ourselves to anything that's contrary to God's word, but rather our desire is to use the oath as an expression of worship and dedication to our God. In that regard, we recognize the holy obligation that is required of us. The oath occupies a special place in our life. Now, Matthew 5, which we read, seems to condemn all oaths, as Jesus says in verses 33 and following. Ultimately, he says, swear not at all there. The Anabaptists taught that understanding of this text. They included other passages like James 5, verse 12, which says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Over against that, we have the unique situation where Jesus allowed himself to be put under oath. And we have many passages in the Old Testament that refer to the oath and the vows that individuals spoke before God. And we have repeated references to God speaking even of swearing an oath. Speaking of the fact that when he could swear by none higher, he swore by his own name. We have the words of Hebrews 6, verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So there the oath is set forth as that which ends strife and solves problems. So how are we to understand the seemingly contradictory passages in James 5 and in Matthew 5 and the passages in Hebrews and in the Old Testament and the fact of Jesus being willing to put Himself under oath? Beloved, Jesus here was not condemning all oaths in Matthew 5, but He was condemning the common superficial swearing of the Jews. And in addition to that, Jesus was setting forth this principle: the formal oath ought not be necessary ever within the realm of the church. Now, He was condemning the superficial experience of the Jews. They were using oaths not for the glory of God, not for reverence to God, not out of a desire to maintain the truth in their lives, but they were using them in a completely unspiritual manner. And they were swearing by all different things in order to escape the stringent requirements that those oaths might involve. In other words, they were not committed to telling the truth. They wanted to lie. But at the same time, they wanted credibility in society. So how could they lie but yet be deemed credible? They thought, well, we'll do it, but we're going to swear by heaven, or we're going to swear by the temple, or we're going to swear by Jerusalem. And if we do that, then we don't have to keep the oath that we've sworn. It looks good, but we're not required then to maintain it. So they were imagining that by doing these different things, they were creating loopholes for themselves that would allow them not to have to maintain the truth in their lives. So they made up all kinds of silly rules that they kept to themselves and were not known outside of their circles, but then would allow them supposedly to swear these oaths and to do so tongue-in-cheek. For instance, they said, if you swore by the altar, you didn't need to maintain that oath. But if you swore by the sacrifice on the altar, then you had to maintain that oath. If you swore by the temple, you didn't have to maintain that oath. But if you swore by the gold in the temple, then you had to maintain that oath. They were like children who would cross their fingers behind their back and then tell something. And because their fingers were crossed, then they didn't need to keep the truth. And so they were playing games with this serious matter of worship. Jesus addresses their outward attempt to look good, but their heart corruption. And He is condemning then these rash, hypocritical oaths. But there's more than that. The Sermon on the Mount, remember, is written about the spiritual constitution of the kingdom of heaven. The law of the kingdom is spiritual. So Jesus is talking here about what takes place within the realm of the church. And as He talks about that, He speaks of the fact that the law is written on the hearts of the subjects of the kingdom of heaven. So that in a real sense, that law doesn't need to be outwardly enforced as much as the testimony of one's conscience is the conviction with regard to those commands. So that Jesus is talking here about the fact that what's important in all of these situations is not merely the outward command, but that it be done from your heart. In other words, nobody else can see whether you are committing adultery or whether you're hating. But you know in your heart whether you're guilty, because you are either maintaining or you're not walking in obedience. And so Jesus' point was, these are matters that are to be lived before the face of God from your heart as covenant friends of God. Now in the circumstance of the world, things are different. But in the realm of the church, that's the way things ought to operate. How are things in the circumstance of the world? The magistrates have to apply the law by force. They don't know the hearts of the individuals involved. They can't know the hearts. Therefore, they are strictly limited to an external observation of those commands and those laws. And as a result, they're not concerned about whether these individuals are really obeying from the heart or not. They apply the sword and they apply the law by force, interested only in external observance. Loving God is not part of their concern. They don't wonder, does this person really love God or not? Their point is, thou shalt not kill, and you may not kill. And we're not going to get involved in what your heart is all about. Now, there's going to be a fundamental difference then in the way in which the world maintains commandments and the way in which the church observes God's commands. And that difference is evident in the way in which Jesus here addresses the situation. He says in verse 38, ye have heard hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, no one will deny that's the strictest expression of justice. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And that's to be upheld by the powers of this world so that they maintain law and order within their regions. Paul in Romans 13 talks about the believers being subject also to this power. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And whosoever resisteth those powers resists the ordinance of God, and they then receive to themselves damnation. We must fear if we do evil, but not if we do good. If we do evil, we must fear, because he who does evil must be punished with evil. Now the Lord is speaking in that sense concerning the situations in the world, That's how the world powers are required to have to maintain the various commandments of God. But in the realm of the church, it must be different. So that he says, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. So that Jesus here raises the bar for those who are citizens of his kingdom. Those who are citizens of his kingdom are required to obey from the heart. More is expected of them. Not only must strict justice be demanded, but they must be willing to show from the heart in their relationships their love for God and their love for one another. So that Jesus here insists that God's children are living in the realm of the kingdom of heaven, but also at the same time we exist with regard to the kingdom of the world powers. And while we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, living in the midst of this world requires of us yet that we are subject to the higher powers, and in those situations, circumstances demand that the oath may be required of us. Whereas in the realm of the church, such is not necessary. Our yea must be yea, our nay, nay. So Jesus' point here is not merely to condemn the abuse of the oath by the Jews, but also to say, within the realm of the spiritual kingdom of heaven, within our relationships one with another, we ought not need the oath. There ought be among us a spirit of love one for another, and a commitment to maintain the truth in our lives. And so, what is it that makes the oath necessary then? Because we don't yet live in the fullness of the kingdom of heaven. Because yet, in the midst of our sin, we live in this world. And in the midst of this world, we are called to be a witness to those around us concerning the truth that alone is found in God. So the oath then must be used for the glory of God by the child of God. As Christians, in the realm of the church and with one another, our yea must be yea and our nay, nay. And there ought not be any place or reason for the oath when we live our life in Jesus Christ and when we're living out of that sanctified walk one with another. We're called to speak the truth one with another so that the name of God is not blasphemed. God gives us vows in this connection for our good. And we use those vows as a deterrent to our own sinful nature and an expression of our dependence upon God and the circumstances in which we find ourselves. We know our own weaknesses. And we know that we cannot for a moment maintain the requirements that are required of us by God. We would be tempted to forsake our husband or our wife. In times of argument or times of boredom, we would be tempted to walk out on our husband or on our wife. We would be tempted not to make the necessary sacrifices for the sake of our children. Tuition would be one of the easiest bills to give up if finances get tight. So that requirement to maintain a vow with regard to the training of our children is something that requires of us that we stand before God and acknowledge our need for His help. We would be tempted to leave the church when there's troubles or problems and we think that everybody's against us. So easy it is for us to fall into that. We become aware of the fact that perhaps some don't agree with us, and then we get a complex, and pretty soon we're inclined to say, I'm going to leave the church. I'm going to walk away. We reason, how important is church membership anyway? After all, there's not going to be any churches in heaven. The way can sometimes become difficult for us as office bearers. And we would be tempted to say, I'm not going to maintain the office. I'm going to walk away and desert it. And so, beloved, God gives us a safeguard. You have sworn a vow, beloved. What does Deuteronomy 23 say? We read in verse 21, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not be slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. The seriousness of that vow is that you have voluntarily sworn before God that you will do as God requires, or may God judge you and cast you into hell. That's a seriousness, beloved. So that the vows that we swear are serious. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 4 says, defer not to pay it. It's better that you don't vow than that you vow and then don't maintain what God requires of you by virtue of that vow. So, beloved, when you and I are tempted to walk away from our responsibilities, you need to remember, I've spoken a vow before God. This is not just about my husband or my wife. It's not just about my children. It's not just about the church. This is about God. And it's about faithfulness before His face. So that when I'm experiencing frustration or boredom in my marriage, I remember the vow that I made before God till death do us part. And I remember that marriage is permanent from the altar to the grave. There's no way out except by God taking my husband, the wife, by death. And you made that vow, not just before your spouse, not before merely the family and the visitors that were gathered. You spoke that before God. And beloved, here's the beautiful part. Trust that God will maintain that vow as you seek to be faithful to Him. When you experience frustration with your children, when you're ready to lash out in anger toward them, remember the vow that you made before God when you baptized them. You vowed to treat them in love as God's children. And you stand before Jehovah God in this confidence. He will give me the strength that I need. I am weak, but He is faithful. And He will give me the strength I need to maintain that promise in love and faithfulness to Him and for His glory. When you're tempted to leave the church because perhaps there are troubles or because everything's not going your way, or maybe you met a boy or a girl who doesn't share the same convictions that you do, then remember, beloved, the vow that you spoke when you made confession of your faith. You confess not your faith in man, not in a specific, particular church merely, but you confessed your faith in Jesus Christ. And as Christ's truth is maintained in the church, you must maintain that membership. And trust, God will give me the grace to be able to look past the weaknesses and sins of others. He will give me the grace to be able to be faithful to that vow and set my priorities right. When you stand before a judge or a court, and telling the truth is going to involve suffering for you. Telling the truth may mean jail time for you. Then you trust God, that God is faithful. He will give you the grace that you need, and you must maintain the truth even when it may cost you. In all of this, beloved, God uses His name to keep us faithful. and to remind us that though we are weak, He is strong. And it's His name on which we rely and depend. The living God will keep us faithful in the midst of our time of need. So that when we take the name of God on our lips in humble trust, we must not do it in a vain manner. Remember, that's the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We take that name in a vain manner when we are not committed to God and to the truth. When we're not committed to living our lives in this world as His representatives. Remember the threat that's added to this commandment. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh His name in vain. Now we know that that's not the unpardonable sin. Who could stand? Who can stand before God and maintain faithfulness? If the threat of this command were directed to all of us, we would perish everlastingly. By swearing the oath, by making vows, we are confessing that we are weak and we are frail, and that we stand in need of Christ and His grace. We are confessing, God, He will keep me faithful, and to Him I look in order to maintain His walk in the midst of my life. And so, beloved, as we take on that oath and that vow, we do so as an expression of worship before the Almighty God, confessing, God is great. His name is highly exalted. He is able to give me the grace that I need to maintain my walk of holiness before His face. And I take upon my lips His name for Jesus' sake. Jesus bore my sins, even my sins against the third commandment. He bore them to the cross. And through Him, I am able to know forgiveness. And in His blood, I can enter into the presence of Almighty God. And I can find forgiveness in my time of need. And I can find the assurance that though I am unfaithful, He is faithful. It's in the awareness, beloved, of that covenant life and that covenant love that we use the oath and the vow religiously, longing for the perfection that will come, at what point there will no more be need for either. But remember this, beloved. God swore an oath. It cost Him His Son to maintain that oath. And He did not hesitate to keep that oath. He gave His Son as a sacrifice for sin in order to maintain that oath that He swore to you and to me. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And by His grace, beloved, we will maintain His name and the glory of His name in our lives through His faithfulness. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for the greatness and the glory of Thy name. Grant us grace as we make use of that name, that we might do so rightly, and that we might have the assurance that though we are weak and sinful, though we are unfaithful, Thou art faithful. And preserve and keep us, that we might maintain the truth in all things, for the glory and honor of Thy name. Amen.